Good morning. Some dinners are better than others. Even the meal of Scripture sometimes is a little thin, as I know as well as you. You have to listen to me, and I have to try to work it up when sometimes there's three readings, none of which seem to be terribly meaningful or terribly significant. And then there are banquets, when there is just more food and more delicious food than you could possibly absorb. And today, it's one of those scriptural banquets. We have four wonderful readings, any one of which I could comment on at inordinate length. And if I did all of them, we would not get the 11:45 Mass in. We'd still be here. So I will try to be very concise and just offer a couple of insights. But remember that there's a lot more there than I have had time to comment on. So go back and think about it and pray about it yourself. The more you squeeze it, the more juice it yields. Matthew is the gospel of the year. So we read Matthew's Palm Sunday procession narrative and Matthew's passion. In the passion, mostly he follows Mark. Doesn't change very much. He adds three different things. First of all, he makes a number of changes simply to make Mark's rather rough Greek a little bit more eloquent. We don't need to comment on those. Secondly, he adds a number of folkloric elements that have come to prominence between the time Mark was written and the time he's writing. Pilate's wife and her dream get added in. The earthquake after the death of Christ, all those rising from the tombs and coming into the city afterwards, all of that is folklore that is gathered up and incorporated into what is basically Mark's narrative. But then, occasionally, he builds on the explanatory pieces of Mark. Because Mark is not just a narrative. It's an explanation. It's a commentary. It's a reflection on the death of Christ in the light of the Scripture. And scriptural quotations and allusions are all through it. That cry from the cross, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, this is not only a real, accurate expression of the desperation that Jesus felt, feeling abandoned even by God. It is also a very powerful statement of faith because it's the first line of that psalm that we sang between the readings. One does not sing a psalm to a God in whom one no longer believes. This is faith in God, even in the face of abandonment by God. And that psalm echoes. A few verses later, you hear a few verses actually earlier, we have heard, and they divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots, echoed in Matthew's narrative as it was in Mark's. They don't stop to comment on it, but it's there. There are all kinds of these allusions so that we read Scripture in the light of Scripture. And Matthew adds a few more. One of the interesting ones, easy to miss, I missed it for years and years and years before I saw it, is at the foot of the cross. There are three women. At least three you'll get mentioned by name. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now if you go back and look at Mark, there are three women, but the names are different. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Matthew, without any other historical warrant, he doesn't seem to have had an independent historical tradition, takes out Salome's name and inserts the name or the allusion to the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Why does he do that? And it's a little strange, isn't it? The mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's an unusual way to refer to a woman. My mother's friends knew her as Jean. My father's friends knew her as Al's wife. My friends knew her as Richard's mom. But nobody ever called her the mother of the sons of Albert. It's just not a way that we think. Why such a strange allusion? Well, where else does it occur? Nowhere else in the whole Bible is any woman ever described as the mother of the sons of insert name of husband, except one other spot, also in Matthew, just a few chapters before. Again, changing from Mark. In Mark's version, James and John come to Jesus and ask that they may sit one at his right and the other at his left. Matthew changes it. Mom comes. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee asks the question, that her sons may sit at the right and at the left. Tie those passages together. Old rabbinic maxim. Two passages that use the same language are to be interpreted in light of each other. Furthermore, there's a secondary clue. She asked that they sit one at his right and the other at his left. And what are we told about six verses before this? And they crucified there with him two revolutionaries, one at his right and the other at his left, verbally identical. Put these two scenes together, and you see something. She wants her sons to sit in glory. Ignoring her, he turns to them and says, "Do you know what you're asking? Can you pay the price?" And they say, "Oh, yes." But when the time comes, no way. By the afternoon of Good Friday, they're halfway to Galilee, still running. But the old lady is there. She has the guts, and she stands at the foot of the cross. And now she understands. They don't understand yet. They will later. But she understands now what it means to sit at Christ's right and at Christ's left. It means to reign with him from the cross. To go with him up that hill. One of those little changes that Matthew makes that just opens up for us where he's going with this. This is not just a narrative. This is a teaching about what and why is really happening here. And I'd like to tie it using that sort of a springboard to that second reading from Philippians. Tells us what's going on here. It's a poem. Paul quotes it, but it's earlier than Paul. In effect, he's saying to the Philippians, "You remember that hymn I taught you when you first became Christians? Well, think about it in this category." And he starts to use it in his argument about trying to make peace between them. But it was something that was taught to him, something that he passed on to them. Six stanzas. Three stanzas, three lines each, three beats each, coming down. A little pivot point, and three stanzas, three lines each, three beats each, going up. It begins where the Gospel of John begins. John begins as the beginning, and the beginning was the Word. And the hymn begins, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something at which to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself." Hang on to that word. He emptied himself. That'll be important. We'll come back to it. "Taking on the form of a slave, being born in human estate. And being found in human form, he further humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death." And then the little turning point that Paul inserts between the two sets of stanzas, "death on a cross." And then the three lines going up. "Because of which God highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And now we're back up with God. Jesus has come down and been raised up. Emptied himself and been exalted. And that's what's going on here. This is the emptying, the self-emptying of Jesus and of God in Jesus. what happened at Christmas was the beginning, but only the beginning. He laid aside the form of God and took on human form, but further humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. We're mortal. We're mortal than everybody else. I mean, every animal will die, but only we humans know that we will die and live life under that shadow. You're not really human if you don't know that you will die. You're not completely human until you do. He took on the fullness of our humanity, even unto death on a cross. This is the emptying, in Greek, kenosis. He empties himself. Kenosis. But this is not just a walk around the block. You know, he goes out, comes down, makes a turn, comes back, goes home. It's more than that. It's not just exercise. The difference is that when he goes home, he takes us with him. He becomes fully immersed in our humanity, even unto death on a cross. So that when he returns to the Father, he returns with us. We come to God with him, in him. He has shared completely in our humanity, even unto death. And we now share completely in his divinity, in his relationship with God. The Greek fathers go so far as to dare to call this theosis, like kenosis. Ken, K-E-N, as in to know, or abbreviation for Kenneth. Osis, as in you're talking to your sister. Oh, sis, you know, kenosis. Theosis is like the same thing, only it's the T-H-E, the, only it's pronounced they, right? Osis. His kenosis is our theosis. Now, I know you didn't come here this morning expecting a Greek lesson, but you know I can't resist a good pun. And this is just such a great pun and so pregnant with the meaning of what's going on in this text that I think it's worth looking at even in the Greek. His kenosis is our theosis. His emptying of himself out, even unto death on a cross, makes possible, begins, is the model for, is the thing that gets filled up with our entry into him, our being lifted up with him, our sharing with him in who God is, our literal divinization, our theosis. Dare to hope for that. Dare to believe that. It is incredible that though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself even unto death on a cross. But he did. And if you believe that, then believe as well that we are capable of being lifted up with him into the very life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His kenosis is our theosis. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.